Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, we are going to Luke chapter 3. We're wrapping up Luke chapter 3 today as we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And I was thinking this week as I was preparing and studying the passage, we've been talking a lot about preparing to get to the Jesus stories. I feel like you've gotten 3 months of sermons where basically I've made the same point. Another way Luke is preparing us for Jesus to come. I certainly think that's a big part of what Luke has been doing. And it's interesting because I was thinking about how unique Luke's approach is in this compared to the other gospel writers. I was thinking about Mark. It's been a number of years ago, but we preached through Mark at one point, and we preached through it. Mark is 16 chapters. We preached at a fast pace, going from Christmas to Easter, fitting the whole gospel into that small window. And Mark lends itself to something like that, because if you read Mark, one of the things you'll notice is he often says, "And then immediately this happened, and immediately this happened." There's a pace to Mark's gospel that seems to be rapid and quick. The events come one after another. He opens the gospel with Jesus being baptized by John, and you're into the story. Well, here we are 2 months into our study of Luke, almost 3 months, and we're just getting to that story that Mark opens with. And even here, the way that Luke tells this story, the story of Jesus' baptism and what will be a genealogy inserted into the middle of the story, it's as if Luke continues to slow us down and hold off what we know is coming, the entrance of Jesus, his teaching, his ministry into the gospel story. Sometimes stories like this can be hard for us in our modern way of storytelling. Storytellers, movies, novels today, they always want to open with a bang. You have to grab people's attention from the very first word, the very first scene. If you're into murder mysteries, you know they have to discover a body in the first chapter, the first clip. If you're into action movies, it has to be an action sequence, a war, some sort of chase in the opening scenes, even before the title comes up of the movie. We're told we have to grab people's attention if we hope to get them inserted in the story. Writers call this the inciting incident, the thing that kicks off the story and sets it into motion. We're trained to see that quickly, but Luke seems to instead take a kind of patience with this story. He tells us what is coming. These divine prophecies, these words that break over Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, over John, the one coming to prepare. But it's almost as if he continues to slow the pace of the story down. And even here in this pivotal moment in which Jesus is baptized and in many ways commissioned into that ministry we've been waiting for to begin, he again inserts a long list of names and a genealogy as if to slow us down again. And again, ask us to prepare ourselves, to think deeply, to wonder about what it is this story is about to do that we find ourselves in on. One of the great dangers of picking up the Gospels, particularly for those of us who may have read through these passages before, is how quickly we can jump to assumptions about Jesus' story. We sort of take the four Gospels and remember some of our favorite bits and pieces and images and compress them into one thing, a kind of assumption about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. But I think Luke is instead asking us to slow down. He's pouring in Old Testament allusions, taking his time with each of these characters, framing this story as he told us in the beginning he would do, being careful to give us an ordered and structured account of the things to come. After all, part of the reason we are given four Gospels is for this reason. Mark gives us the gist of it pretty quickly, and you could say to yourself, hey, I could read that in 16 chapters, get the point, and move on, right? This is how many of you prepared for exams on novels when you were in college, right? Sparks notes. Tell me the plot, watch the YouTube video, get the point of the story, and move on. Luke does not do that. These four Gospels instead give us angles, perspectives, different paces, different approaches into what Jesus is doing, different ways of preparing us to see the various angles of his ministry and his teaching. Maybe we are quick to make assumptions and in truth need these various voices, these different paces, and even Luke's patience to settle us down into this story, to prepare us in ways that we imagine we're well prepared for when perhaps we're not. Assumptions are always a danger when it comes to Jesus' story because we pretty quickly turn him into what we want him to be, who we imagine him to be. We go looking for just what we want to find, and the danger is that's all we find. We miss all of the things that we didn't know to look for, all of the ways we needed to be prepared that we hadn't recognized we needed to be prepared. One of Jesus' most famous stories is certainly that moment of his baptism. Most of the gospel writers recognize this as a kind of transition point, the starting point, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But Luke does something unique in the gospel writers with it here. In ways, Luke prepares us by moving over it quickly, and in other ways, positions it and gives us a unique angle into it. He both moves us past the baptism in ways probably quicker than you would have imagined, but by doing it, chooses to instead shine the light or draw our attention to a unique side of that moment, that pivotal moment of Jesus' beginning. One way of looking at what Luke does is that Luke, having spent so much time preparing us for Jesus to come, Luke now gives us a story about Jesus preparing himself for what is to come. I told you there was a lot of themes of preparations. What does it mean that we are to be slow and intentional in this preparation to Jesus' story? And then to pick up these passages and recognize that Jesus himself is in a process of preparation for what is to come. What does it mean that Jesus doesn't burst onto the scene, the inciting incident, ready to go, miracle number one, right out of the gate? What does it mean that his story also starts with a pause, a moment of preparation, even a season of it? Baptism, and as we'll see in this passage, prayer and submission and silence, and in the passage to come next week, the preparation of temptation in the wilderness itself. Even in all of this preparation, Jesus shows us not only who he is, but what it is for us also to prepare to receive him. He leads us, even in this, the preparation of those things to come. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, a really short paragraph, and then a long paragraph of names, which you people strangely observe. I enjoy hearing me stumble my way through, so prepare yourself. You'll get plenty of those opportunities today. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We had set up last week's scene with John the Baptist baptizing in the wilderness, and so we pick up there, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. We know that story because we've already read Luke's account of how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit to marry a virgin. Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattathias, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ezli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mattath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Reasha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Jatil, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosum, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi. I'll pause here for a second. If many of these names mean nothing to you, most of the commentators said the same thing this week. One of the things that's striking about this list of names is many of these names don't appear anywhere else in our Bible. How interesting it is that there are these men, these fathers, recorded down in Jesus' genealogy, remembered for all of history, yet probably passed through their day without any sense or recollection of what it is they were participating in. I read all the names because some of these men lived and had sons that had sons and were faithful to their faith, and so here's this record of it in Jesus' genealogy itself. Remarkable. Verse 30, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkim, the son of Malah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, that one should sound familiar, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, more familiar names, the son of Saulah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Torah, the son of Neror, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Selah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Melalil, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and what I think is a particularly well-written ending, the son of God. What a remarkable list of names. Luke chapter 3. I want to look at those two sections, Jesus' baptism, and then second, why Luke chooses here to insert this genealogy that takes us all the way back to Adam. And first, this baptism. We spent a lot of time last week talking about how John was baptizing in the wilderness, how great crowds of people were going out into the Judean wilderness to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and how Luke describes it as a baptism of repentance for sin. We talked about how it's probably associated with this image of conversion in Judaism, by which people were renewing, or some for the first time, proclaiming faith in God. And we also saw how it was a kind of preparation, that John understood his own work, not to be an end in itself, but John, a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. That this baptism John was practicing and leading people into was a repentance of sin, but also an anticipation, a preparation of one who John says was even greater than he to come. For this to be such an important moment in Jesus' life, he now comes to the Jordan River, to the Judean wilderness, and is baptized. Isn't it interesting how quickly Luke recounts this bit, that important moment in Jesus' story? It passes in just one phrase in Luke's telling, and when Jesus had been baptized. That's the whole story, the whole event, the way that Luke records it. Just that simple past tense. Luke isn't dismissive of the baptism. He's given us this whole scene of John doing it. He records it happening here in his gospel, just as the other gospel writers do. But instead, Luke seems to shift his emphasis to the second half of that sentence. And when Jesus had been baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying. You notice that he puts the baptism as the past event, but this praying is in an ongoing present tense. It seems to be the way Luke wants to freeze the moment, freeze the scene. The image we get of Jesus is him having prepared and been baptized. But what Luke wants to draw our attention to is this state of Jesus in prayer. And then Luke connects it to the Holy Spirit, that it's while Jesus is praying that the Spirit comes upon him, descending like a dove. If you remember back to the introduction we did on Luke, Luke is the author of Luke Acts. It's supposed to be a two-volume set. It's in some ways difficult that it's separated. It might be better read if you took Luke and stuck it right next to Acts in the Bible so you could see it. And one of the things you'll notice is some of these parallels that Luke is setting up between those two works. And I think certainly one of them is here. One of the major themes across both Luke and Acts will be the power of prayer, the centrality of prayer. You certainly see it in the book of Acts as the church is constantly gathering to pray, every difficulty they face coming together to pray. And so it's interesting that Luke would choose, both in the beginning of Acts to focus on prayer and here in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, to also freeze the frame, the image of Jesus in this moment of prayer as well. And of course, also to recognize the central place of the Spirit. It'll be the believers in prayer who receive the Spirit. And so too here at the beginning of Luke's gospel, it is Jesus in prayer who receives the Spirit. I've been pointing out to you, it's something I knew was there, but have discovered in more important ways as I've been studying the gospel of Luke, how central the Holy Spirit is to this story. How the Spirit empowered Zechariah to prophesy. How it overcame Elizabeth at recognizing the presence of Jesus still in Mary's womb. How the Spirit conceived Jesus while in the womb. How John was said to have the Holy Spirit even while he was in the womb. And so here too, that moment of Jesus' ministry beginning is marked by the baptism, but also by this image of prayer and the Spirit descending, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. This event has the impact of marking what would be the beginning of Jesus' work. Jesus had been conceived by the Spirit. We know that, the Spirit present. But Luke makes it clear that as the Spirit comes in this moment of Jesus' preparation, baptized, prayer, and now receiving the Spirit, it marks a kind of commissioning of Jesus for the task, the specific work that is before him. It's easy to think that what Luke is describing, this coming Holy Spirit, is just rhetorical or sort of spiritual. How nice, a dove descending and the Holy Spirit. But Luke stresses the physical language of it, even tells us it was like a physical dove descending on Jesus. He wants us to recognize that something physical has changed, that this story has been changed, that what Jesus has come to do and who he is in this moment, this commissioning, has physical, real, historical implications. And to make the point even more explicit, it is a physical voice, the sound from heaven itself that declares over Jesus, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. One of the things we've been seeing the way Luke tells this story is Luke is constantly alluding to the Old Testament. One of the reasons I'm anxious to get to that lecture on Jewish education, synagogues, and the role of learning scripture is because we've talked about this before. The phrase I use is, this is a scripture-bound society. People think and imagine and use the language of scripture. It's what defines all of the culture around them. And Luke certainly anticipates that with just a few words, he can pull in these larger Old Testament meanings and contexts. And one of the places that's happening is in these few short little phrases, this baptism and prayer and the descending spirit and beloved son in whom I'm pleased. Luke's probably alluding to many passages, but two of them that would have certainly come to mind for any well-versed in the Jewish scriptures would be Isaiah and Ezekiel. We read these words from Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul is pleased. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faulty burning wick, he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Hopefully you hear the echoes. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? This language that Luke uses here that comes from Isaiah. The one in whom my soul delights and is pleased. The one that I have put my spirit upon is what Isaiah describes. What Isaiah is marking is a kind of commission, a moment in which this one in whom God pleases and places his spirit takes up a very specific work, that specific work being to bring about justice, not just in Israel or to his people, but to bring forth justice to the nations. The image you get is of the whole earth being established in justice, the coastlands, all of the lands of even distant nations awaiting this righteousness, this new law to come forth from them. When Luke mentions this image, when it takes place at Jesus' baptism, this is the one in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit has descended upon him. Those familiar with Isaiah would have immediately understood this is one to carry out that assignment, righteousness to the nations, justice. There's a second passage, Ezekiel chapter 2, the commissioning of Ezekiel as prophet. We read, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Their descendants also are stubborn, but I send you to them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are rebellious, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Both of these, Isaiah and Ezekiel, are considered commissioning passages. You sense that in them. A commission is being given, a work, a task. It's marked by the Spirit being received by one who will go forth and carry it out. In one, it is to proclaim righteousness. In the Ezekiel passage, it's to go and be a prophet and speak even to a people that will reject and refuse that word out of their rebelliousness. Both Ezekiel and Isaiah are understanding that work as a prophetic work, but also setting it up as a work still to come. A son of man, one in whom God delights, a future one who will carry out that work in even greater ways. I point this out to say, and I think Luke's audience would have understood this, and I think Luke is trying to make this point. Jesus is about to enter into a specific job, a commission. He has come, and in this moment of his baptism and the Spirit's descending, he is stepping into a purpose that has been set out before him. That may seem obvious to say, of course, Jesus has a job to do. It might not seem like an important critical point for you to understand. But easily there's this idea that creeps into our image of Jesus. You hear it constantly in the way people describe him, that he was some kind of wise philosopher wandering around the countryside, the wilderness, talking about peace and love and befriending people that he found. Jesus isn't getting drugged into the events that are about to occur. He isn't out there just trying to do good things and love on people and the whole thing turns hostile against him. Jesus isn't just wandering his way into the events that unfold, drug into them by the politics or the powers of the world around him. Jesus, for anyone willing to watch and read these stories and see the ways we and he have been prepared, and to recognize the deliberate commission that rests upon him and this image of him receiving that Spirit in prayer, recognizes immediately that Jesus is stepping into this task that has long been described and set before him. That he will come to Israel, but he will also come to the nations. That he will come to bring about justice and a new righteousness, a new law, with no ambiguity about the fact that it will be to a rebellious people, a humanity determined not to listen to him or receive it. Jesus has a task set before him, one that he would have understood very clearly the scriptures had laid out. And so it will fall to Jesus to interpret those scriptures, to point out exactly the task and purpose for which he has come. And it will fall to him to live out that purpose and task, to be faithful to it. And in all things, as he will so often do, submit himself to what God has set before him. To make this commissioning point even more clear, Luke specifically, before he gets into the genealogy, informs us that Jesus was 30 years of age. That age is important because, again, it resonates with these Old Testament images, a couple of them that are important. Genesis 41, Joseph, as he enters the service of Potiphar, which becomes one of those decisive moments in his story that will ultimately become Israel's story, is said to be 30 years of age. Or perhaps even more important, David in 2 Samuel 5:4, when he takes the throne and begins to rule, God's anointed for the task is specifically said to be 30 years of age. There would have been something in the Jewish thinking, this age 30, marking what could be a transition, a full, wise adulthood that was prepared now to step out and take on the work, the task of king or prophet or servant. And so that brings us to this genealogy, this long list of names. It's interesting how Luke chooses to give us this genealogy because we have a similar one in Matthew's gospel. Matthew opens his gospel with the genealogy. But if you turn there, what you would find is that Matthew opens by starting with Abraham and working his way from Abraham to Jesus. It's as if Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is in the line of Abraham. Jesus is taking up the promise of Abraham to be a blessing to all nations, to restore his people. But Luke does something very different with his genealogy. Luke starts with Jesus and moves his genealogy backwards from father to father to father instead of father to son. And as he moves backwards, we get to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he keeps pushing backwards. He pushes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. It would be hard to give one historical individual a greater context and scope and perspective than this. Luke has Jesus not only as that descendant of Abraham and the promise, but Luke has Jesus as a descendant of Adam, and then that great phrase, the Son of God. It is as if to say that the context that Luke wants us to understand, Jesus stepping into this new task, is not just Israel's story. That's why he's alluding to Isaiah and Ezekiel. This is a story that will involve the nations. This is a story that will take this new righteousness and law to the coastlands of the whole earth. How interesting that Luke would observe this. Luke, a missionary who traveled with Paul to many of these coastlands, who would recount that missionary work in the story of Acts. But here it is, even in a genealogy, all the way back to Adam. This is humanity's story. And Jesus is stepping into that task, that work that all of humanity so desperately needs. One way I was thinking about visualizing it was if you looked at your Bible, I've got a ribbon in my Bible. This is the Old Testament that so far we've been working our way through, and this is where Luke is. This genealogy has the effect of grabbing all of these pages back to the beginning of Genesis and suggesting that it is for this reason Jesus has entered the story, to pick up what all of these accumulated pages of the Old Testament all the way back to Adam has been wrestling and broken and struggling under. All of this accumulating now into this particular moment in which Jesus is born and baptized, prays, receives the Spirit, and steps into this task that is set before him. We spent a lot of time talking about the Christmas story as we came through that part of Luke. Everybody loves the Christmas story, and it's certainly important the moment we think about Christ's coming and taking on human flesh, incarnation, Jesus as a baby. But perhaps this moment should stand as just as significant a moment, because in this moment, Jesus receives that task set before him, receives that commission by the Spirit, and takes his first step, knowing what the Scriptures predict, into that work for the nations that's set before him. Jesus steps into the Jordan River. He takes up that symbol of human repentance and preparation, baptized by John. And coming up as he prays, the Spirit descends on him like those prophecies of old. He humbles himself, submits himself, receives it, and begins this work that had long been waiting to be done, a work which no one but God himself could take up. All of the drama, the voice coming from heaven, the dove descending, human history drawn from Adam, all of it Luke stresses here in this moment, Jesus praying and receiving. Up until this moment, pretty much everything in Luke's story has been happening to Jesus. We saw a glimpse of what was to come in that story about his youth as he was on his own in the temple discussing the law. But even there, he submits himself and leaves and goes with his parents. This is the first moment we get in the story in which Jesus takes action, in which Jesus takes initiative towards what will come. And again, how interesting it is that his first act of volition is one of submission, one of prayer, one of preparation and receiving, not giving. Jesus has work to do, but that work begins by him humbling and receiving the Spirit. So what does all this mean for us? What does it mean for the way we read the gospel ahead? What does it mean for us as believers taking up this story or this long season of preparation that we've been in for the story of Jesus that is so close to finally beginning? A couple points I want to make. The first one, and I don't mean it flippantly, but only God knows what this actually means. I've come to many of these moments in Luke's gospel where I've struggled to give you an easy three-step application for what to do with this passage. Oh, well, here's what you need to do. Go home, baptize yourself, come up praying, and receive the Holy Spirit. You've missed the point of the passage, right? This isn't one of those stories that you can say, well, just go and do what Jesus did. Let me remind you, you are not the Son of Man that Ezekiel was prophesying about. You are not the second Adam to which this genealogy is stretching backwards. There's something here, perhaps, that you can't do anything with, that you're forced to simply observe, to marvel at. Isn't that been the thing that Luke keeps repeating? Mary, in particular, she ponders these things in her hearts, sees them and observes them, and recognizes enough to know that she can't control this, but can simply hold on to it and wonder about all that it will eventually mean. There's something here that all you can do is recognize is being done for you, not that you can do. Isaiah reminds us that we are the rebellious people, prone not to listen. Isaiah would elsewhere remind us that we are those who often kill the prophets instead of honoring them, those who will force his suffering more than we offer his worship. But Jesus prays and steps into the work knowing all of that, knowing what will come of it, knowing what is in our hearts, knowing our tendency to not pay much attention to it. So perhaps Luke pauses us here, slows it down, drops in a genealogy as if to say stop, and recognize what is happening in this moment. History is being interrupted. The story of all of humanity and its brokenness is being interrupted. This is no longer your story, the human story. For Jesus, God himself, has now inserted himself into the midst of it. And what can you do with that realization but marvel at it? We do not come to a God that throws down a law, sets it before us, and distances himself and lets us have at it. We come to a God who, seeing our rebelliousness, seeing our stumbles and faults and failures, humbles himself and inserts himself into the midst of this story to bring about a righteousness and a law which we could not produce on our own. Who would have imagined a story like this? None of the ancients did, writing their stories about the gods, the distance of them, the fickleness of the gods, the annoyance with humanity beneath the gods, the way all of this creation happened by chance. But who imagines a God who humbles himself and inserts himself in the midst of the story of brokenness and rebelliousness to redeem it? Yet here is Jesus, my Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Spirit descending, the commission, the work taken up. The second thing, only God fully knows what this story means. Second, as humans, we can at least recognize we're no longer at the center of this story. God help us for always putting ourselves at the center of everything, imagining that every word and everything we read in the story is somehow a life hack that we could use to get more of what we want. The story is no longer about man's struggle under law and obedience, the endless sacrifices and the offerings. This is a story in which God has now taken the initiative. I hope you learn to read the Bible that way, that not everything you read in the Bible is about what you can get out of it. Not everything in the Bible is there so that you can figure it out and have some leverage, some secret that you can use to make something happen. There are places and times where God gives us very clear instructions. We need it, and he's willing to do it. Do this, don't do this. But if you imagine all of the Bible is that, a kind of encyclopedia for how to make your life go better, you've missed what's really most compelling about it of all. The Bible invites us into something that is being done for us, over us. Before you have any chance of being able to read it well enough to apply it, to live it and do it, you have to first have that kind of experience, to recognize that what's happening here in Christ is so hardly, barely fathomable, so unbelievably good and shocking, that it disorients you. It breaks that stride, that pace of constantly putting yourself at the center. When you begin to recognize this is not a story about me, but a story about Christ, about God, and what he is doing on my behalf, then it changes even the way you approach those commands you do encounter. You'll abuse what you read in the Bible if you don't first learn to read it as this, pondering these things, marveling at these things, humbled by these things, submitting yourself to these things. Can you believe this? Can you go on believing this, what you read here in this story? Jesus, God in the flesh, dipping himself into the waters of the Jordan River, the Spirit descending upon him, a voice from heaven that this is the one in whom God is pleased, and he taking up in the midst of our rebellion, knowing what awaits him, the task of bringing true justice and righteousness to this world. I hope you see that. I hope all of us continue to see that. And then perhaps one last thing, because Luke seems to make it so much the focus of this story. How central is this task of prayer and learning to receive and recognize what God is doing? So central that Luke chooses to position Jesus himself in a posture of prayer by which this story, his work, his commission begins. Jesus is baptized, was baptized, is the language Luke uses, and as he was praying, as he is praying. I don't know what Jesus was praying. I wish there was a clever Old Testament allusion here that I could whip out and tell you these were the exact Hebrew words that Jesus was praying as he came out of the water. I don't think that's what Luke is trying to do at this moment. I can't tell you what sounds or words, but I can tell you this. The prayer Jesus was praying, as Luke records it, is a kind of posture, a humility before God, a life, even in its first action towards a goal, of submission, of relational communication, conversation, of turning and receiving and listening to the voice being spoken from heaven. The early believers must have recognized this because this is just how Acts begins, Acts 2. Humility, probably a little bit of fear and uncertainty mixed in with that humility, gathered in a room together, not rushing out to the work that had been given to them, but submissive and patient and waiting and trusting and praying. A posture of prayer in the beginning. And so there too the Holy Spirit fell. On Jesus, visibly as a dove, here in Acts 2, visible as fire, flames, tongues of fire descending upon them as the Spirit did. Prayer at its most basic level, it refuses to live in this world as if we know everything about it. As if prayer is just us putting in our list of exactly what we know should happen, how it should happen, and how it should go. There are moments of it. Gifts, in fact, of faith that allows us with that kind of clarity of the Spirit to pray. But there are also prayers of the Spirit, prayers that are like groaning, prayers that are barely feelings, prayers that we don't know what to say or how to say it, but a disposition, a sense before God of our desperate need and our inability, and a posture in which we set ourselves before God. There is a kind of pattern, I guess, to those three things. Humility in this human history. Who knows fully what Jesus is doing and about to do, but that we're in on it. Submission to it. Humbling ourselves to recognize we're not at the center, but participants by his grace. And so finally, that posture to listen, to pray, and to receive his Spirit as he again moves in us. I guess what I would say as we wrap up this morning is, in times we live in that are so complicated and confusing, in which everyone seems to, in the midst of this complexity, know exactly what should happen and exactly how it should go and have an opinion on everything, I'm increasingly nervous about preaching or the kind of faith that seems to have everything already figured out. So know exactly how it's all going and what should happen and what it should look like. We have a lot of certainty from what the scriptures give us. Plenty that we can base our lives on and believe and conviction and boldness that we can live in. But God help us if that conviction and boldness ever pulls us out of this posture of dependence on the Spirit and prayer. God help us if what we know is true from the Bible ever rushes us out into the task without this preparation, without this baptism and prayer and Spirit that Jesus himself, with the task set before him, took the time to prepare and to submit to. This is the image of Jesus beginning. Humility, baptism, prayer, and Spirit. The Father speaking over him. Patience and relationship. He's pleased. I want to do all of the work that God has called us to do out of that same posture. In a world that is complicated and confusing before us, in a world in which God, by his Spirit, help us to be bold and clear in the midst of it, let us begin like Jesus, in prayer, in humility, moved by the Spirit, not just opinions or reactions, not just frustration or bitterness or anger, but knowing all of the injustice and rebelliousness of the world around us, let us too take up the task, righteousness and peace, by prayer and Spirit and humility and submission. We aren't in control, but God is, looking down over the whole scene and speaking that which pleases him in the midst of the whole earth. And he still does it, watches for those people willing to humble themselves and receive his Spirit and live faithfully before him. Well done, good and faithful servants, in whom he's well pleased. And so this is definitively Jesus' story, but I hope you sense also the way Luke's given it to us here in an Acts, it is also our story, our calling. Be baptized for the repentance of sins. Humble yourself before God. Pray Submit yourself. Put yourself in that posture of receiving, no longer at the center. And watch as he pours his spirit into your heart anew and speaks over you that conviction, the one in whom I pleased. And then, and only then, will you find yourself prepared to take up this work that God has before us as his people, as his body in this world, rebellious to it, but the one who has taken on the task to bring about true righteousness. Let's pray together this morning and we'll respond in worship. Heavenly Father, God, we know how easy it is for us to rush ahead in this world. We know how easy it is in this world to get ourselves worked up in all kinds of anger and frustration and anxiety and fear and uncertainty. And yet these things are not foreign to you. You've prophesied about them from long ago, all the way back, stretching this history you've given us to Adam, the brokenness of humanity, the wars and the rumors of wars, the rebelliousness of the human heart, the sin that has so long plagued even your people. And yet in the midst of it, you sent Christ, and Christ, knowing all the ways what awaited him in the midst of it, that you took on this task, not rushing into it, as Isaiah said, not shouting or yelling or breaking things, but in humble submission, receiving the Holy Spirit in this posture of prayer, with conviction and clarity, moving forward into this world to bring righteousness. So I pray this morning you would give us something of that combination of peace and boldness, of your spirit and the clarity that comes from it, but yet also the humility that waits and prepares and receives from you. That God, you would remind us again that you are at work in us. It's not our story, it's not our ideas, it's not our calling, but God, you move by your spirit through us to bring about your will and your purpose and your plans. So this morning, our hearts are to humble ourselves again and to place ourselves again in that posture of submission before you and to say, come, Holy Spirit. As we pray even now, pour your spirit again into our hearts. Speak over us that confirmation of our salvation, this relationship we now have with you. And as you commissioned Christ and as you commissioned the church, so commission us into this world by your spirit. Send us into it with the power of your spirit, with this relationship over us of knowing we have all things in you, that all things are secured in you, that you are our hope. This new work, interrupting all of human history, ours through you. So let us live with confidence and humility in this world, with boldness and with patience, with your spirit and discernment in all things. We know not fully what to do with this story we've received, but to worship you and to say thank you to you, to give you glory and honor for what you have done and what you are doing, and to show our gratitude again for being participants in it by your grace and mercy. So we put ourselves again in this posture of prayer. We pray that your spirit would come to us and we worship you again this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps these moments when our world feels most chaotic and confused, it's these very moments we need time to stop. To remind ourselves that we don't do well by rushing in with our opinions, our first reactions. And when things are most confusing is the times we most need to humble ourselves, to put ourselves again in this posture of prayer, to depend and pray again on his Holy Spirit to guide us. And so Luke has taken his time. We've been preparing and preparing and preparing, but every week I find more in my heart that needs to be prepared. I think you've been sensing the same thing the Spirit's been doing amongst us. So let's just close this morning as we thank the Lord for his willingness just to walk so faithfully, so long-suffering, so patiently with us, and the way his Spirit again and again just meets us to prepare us for more of his grace to be present to us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your faithfulness, the way you meet us here each week. You meet us in times of our own prayer. God, perhaps times unexpected in drives or in conversations. But God, your spirit is at work around us and among us. That this is your story, and we're reminded again today of how you're at work amongst all the nations, bringing about justice and righteousness and hope and peace, God, even in the midst of a rebellious and a confused world. So we pray that you would continue to prepare our hearts, that you would give us that same kind of faithful patience that even Jesus himself modeled in baptism and prayer and receiving of your Spirit, that so too, God, our hearts might live in this disposition of receiving and submitting and prayer before you again, God. And that by your Spirit, you would give us wisdom to take up this work that we have before us, the work week ahead and family conversations and encouraging one another as believers, that God, your Spirit would be at work within our hearts, guiding us and leading us and speaking through us again. Lord, your Holy Spirit, descend on us as you did on Christ and guide us as you did Christ, that we might declare your goodness to the world, your faithfulness to the world, that we might be participants in this new righteousness and justice across the world, but that in it, God, you would receive glory. You would receive all the glory, that our lives would be testimonies not to our own good reading of the Bible or our own faithful religiosity, but our lives would be testimonies to your goodness and to your faithfulness and to your steadfastness again. So we thank you for it. We leave here with hearts of gratitude and worship again. You are good to us, so good to us, faithful and good to us. We thank you again. And Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. I leave you with those final words from the book of Hebrews as we've been doing this year. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's good to worship with you again this Sunday, and I hope